Blog Talk Radio.
Prophets had their own orchestration, all kind of instruments. They would stand on street corners and sing their prophecy. This is one of the holiest prophecies. And it's true, it's true. It's becoming more true every second. Days are coming. Hunger in the world, there'll be a hunger in the world, but the hunger will not be for bread.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive and blessed to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. You're now tuned into Blog Talk Radio. And we humbly suggest we're the higher inner frequency. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 582 in discussion with three distinguished B'nai Noah Part 2. Baruch Hashem, blessed is our Creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience. With Creator's help, our program will be broadcast right now on March 20th. Some call it the first day of spring, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unifying Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on dialoguing with three distinguished B'nai Noah, author Alan W. Cecil, who wrote Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, Ron Williams, a longtime student of the author of The Path of Rashi Gentile, Rabbi Yaakov Rogalski, and Brad Arner, who now hails from Park Slope section of Brooklyn, New York. But in order to get on with the show, we just want to remind everyone as well that the call-in number, if you want to make the show a little bit more organic, is 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones. The tags for today's program are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, Seven Universal Commandments, Alan W. Cecil, Ron Williams, Brad Arner, Children of Israel, collaborating with the Children of Noah to eliminate hatred, jealousy, and unnecessary competition. I also want to dedicate today's program to the Refuah Shlema, complete healing of my father, Reb Shlomo Yaakov Ben Esther, and for the strengthening of soul and spirit and body of my mother, Maras Yiska Bas Chaya Sara. I also want to dedicate this program to my in-laws, Reb Shabtai Ben Fakir Simcha, and my mother-in-law, Rebbetzin Maras Rivka Bas Sara Aleha Shalom, and as well, a warm Shalom Aleichem to my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Yochanan Ben Abraham, and Anat Hillel Ben Abraham, who hail, or live, I should say, in Mizgad Batya. And without further ado, we got to turn on the music. You've been listening to Days Are Coming by Shlomo Kalbach, who put his heart, soul, and efforts into producing music to uplift the human condition. So let's just turn on the music and get all right with the shoe. Okay, I have in the studio with me right now Ron Williams, excuse me, Alan W. Cecil and Brad Arner. Good morning, gentlemen.
Hello, poetry lovers.
Morning, how's it going?
Okay, very good. Ron has still not called in yet. And also, I just want to send out a big shout out to a wonderful group, which is still officially, I think, closed in Facebook. Hopefully, they're going to open up the gates. It's called 7 Plus 3, Hasidus Chabad for Yeshivas B'nai Avraham, which I think is administered by Jim Gosnell. They now have 229 members. They're rapidly growing and expanding, and we're hoping they're going to get up to 7 billion, where matters of Hasidus and the Shavim B'nai Noach can be discussed, as well as Musar and any other portions of Torah that will help to settle this world, to make it a pleasant and peaceful habitat. Before I turn to my co-host today, Blessed Souls, I just want to read something which I think I shared with, we're going to bring in Ron. Hold on. I think Ron is now on the line. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, Don. And everyone else, I am not aware of.
Okay, Brad and Alan are on the line as well.
Hi, good morning, guys. How are you today?
Good morning, Ron.
Good morning.
Okay, we're going to start with a quotation from the Path of the Righteous Gentile, and then we'll go into the content of today's program, as we're going to get the thoughts of Alan, Ron, and Brad concerning eliminating world hunger, and how does that relate to the seven years of commandments, their viewpoints. But first, one should realize that God observes him at all times, and that means her as well, and there's nothing hidden from Creator. All stand revealed before him. God knows whether or not a person has complete trust in him. Therefore, it is fitting that a person trust God and turn to him, abandoning ways contrary to him. By observing the seven Noahide commandments with care and deliberation, one demonstrates that he or she has put his or her complete trust in God. The Creator will then reciprocate with trust in mankind, humankind, womankind, all people, leading him or her to success and happiness in all matters. And that's a quotation extracted out of a book called Shari Tshuva, The Gates of Returning, written by the second Rebbe of Chabad, who is basically the first Lubavitch Rebbe. The first Lubavitch Rebbe was actually the Rebbe of Liadi. With that being said, gentlemen, hunger. That's why I started this, I segued into this program with this song by by Shlomo Carbach, who was basically the king of Jewish music. He and his family escaped Germany before the Holocaust really kicked in full force. And he talked about there's going to be a hunger in the world, and it won't be for food. There'll be a thirst, but not for drink. But unfortunately, still, we're not at that point. There's still too many human beings lacking food. And therefore, I'm going to turn to you, gentlemen, on your viewpoints on this issue. And we'll start off with our senior member, and again, author of Secular Brotherhood Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, Alan W. Cecil. Alan, your take on this matter. How does eliminating world hunger relate to the seven universal commandments?
Well, that's kind of a tough one. Eliminating world hunger, basically, you know, the Torah blueprint for the Noahide laws is for non-Jews to create a peaceful and organized society where we eliminate warfare, we have a different look at materialism than what we do now, and understanding what money is for, people who have a lot of it. You know, and the Torah doesn't condone rich people, but the people who are wealthy have to understand that they have an obligation to help other people, not to put up fences and signs saying "keep out," "no trespassing," that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Ron, your take on this connection between world hunger and the seven Noahide commandments?
Okay. I'm actually quoting from Kabbalah and Meditation to the Nations by Rabbi Yitzhak Ginsburg. And here he used many references to the Sefer chart. I don't know if I should get into that right now in detail, but the second to last on the Sefer chart is known as Yesod, Foundation. And it says that the tzaddik is the foundation of the world. And the first person to be referred to as a tzaddik was Noah. And they say that Noah provided for all the animals on board the ark, each of its own type of food and when it had to be fed. So giving also has to be done with the wisdom and knowledge. It's not just an impulsive giving in an abundance or in ways in which it will create a system of, like a welfare system as we see now here in America. So, also taking from what previous host Ellen just said, was that it has to be, the world has to be organized. Things have to be done in a way of, first of all, knowing that ultimately everything we receive, that we, I mean, regardless of how we work to acquire this, of course, in a legal fashion, in an honest fashion, is given from the Creator. And it's given to those who are supposedly able to give over to others who are unfortunate, less fortunate. In the Torah, we see that they say there will always be the poor among you. So we know that the Creator does not eliminate poverty. He left that up to us, for us to be able to take care of those less fortunate. So this requires tremendous amounts of work and input, not only B'nai Noach, but also B'nai Yisrael, working together to bring about a peaceful and a pleasant dwelling here in this world.
Right. I would like to comment on what you said about it always being poor around, but I want to turn first to Brad for his thoughts on these matters. Brad, world hunger, or the lack of distribution of food, another way of looking at it, how does that connect to the Sheva Mitzvahs?
So I think it's a fascinating question. And I will say, actually, thank you for asking the question, putting this on the table, because it was a reminder to me, this is just sort of as a background, when thinking through this, it was a reminder to me that, you know, a lot of times in the B'nai Noach community, there's a lot of focus on our, I guess, where we are individually holding by, you know, vis-a-vis Hashem, vis-a-vis spirituality, however you want to see it, sort of our own personal level, you know, and then, and I think maybe a lot of times, just at least speaking from my own personal perspective, you know, such things like world hunger, women's rights, or, countless other sort of the world issues that dominate the news every single day are sort of left behind,
right.
You know? And so I think just even you asking the question, it was really fascinating, because it was really a good opportunity for me to sort of reframe things in my mind. Or just, step out of sort of my usual focus. And so it's a fascinating topic for me. So I, in a previous life, was very involved in international relations and diplomacy on various levels. And actually spent a little while in the UK getting a master's degree for international relations. And world hunger, or I really should say the world, the sort of millennium goals as set forth by the UN, of which world hunger is one of them, was a constant topic of discussion. But one of the things that I found fascinating just by reflecting on this was the different perspective, in some sense, when you come at it. And I'm not sure the right perspective, but all I can highlight right now is maybe the different perspective when you come at it from maybe a Torah perspective as opposed to an academic perspective. And mm-hmm. to sort of frame that a little bit, you know, in academia, you know, what we spend our time discussing when it came to world hunger and such was realistically all these different theories right? Very impractical. It was all very high level theory of society and politics and international relations, and how does a president, one theory might say that a president making a declaration, is really an indicator of a particular social characteristic rather than any real concern for people dying of hunger, right? Anyway, the focus is incredibly theoretical, which I was interested. I had been very on the practical side of it for a number of years before getting my going to do my master's. And so it was very interesting to sort of go into that perspective and feel like we spent, close to 2 years discussing nothing but theory. And I can't remember one single conversation that we ever had that was really about on-the-ground practical techniques. And right. One of the other things that – and so I'll set that as a basis. And then on the other hand, another difference that I see as compared to potentially the way that Torah would view things would be the idea of sort of an end state, right? And I don't mean an end state meaning like the days of Mashiach or something like that, or Olam Haba, mm-hmm. like the world to come. That's not what I mean. What I mean is like the present end state, right? Like if you think about in the academic world, if you think about Marxism, right? Marxism is, and I won't say just Marxism, it's just some random example. You can Plato, right? A foundational example. Everybody starts with this sort of end state goal of that's where the world utopia comes from, right? Like everything uh-huh. in sort of Western academic thought is this sort of, let's picture a utopian-like society, and then let's aim for that, right? And in other words, it's inevitably what we read book after book after book about the Millennium Goals, about hunger, about all these other things, about peacekeeping. You always start with the same exact thing, right? The world is, they present the problem, and the problem is, in right. their minds, that the world is fundamentally screwed up right now. And then they present their version of the solution. A lot of times their version of the solution is this sort of end state, right? If you're a Marxist, the end state is, the equal distribution of wealth. And in a system, and the idea being that in a system with the equal distribution of wealth, right, we wouldn't have hunger anymore. And so so that's sort of the academic side. And then I think it's interesting, I can't say that I have any grand conclusions on it, but what I find interesting about the perspective in the Torah is it's not actually what you find, right? And what I mean by that is, I once heard a rabbi say, there's laws, there's different mitzvahs for different categories of people, right? Which means mm-hmm. to come to say, there's no cookie cutter perfect form of person. It's all about the right. process of sort of how you get to this elevated level of humanity, an elevated level of like personal connection with godliness. And the process is far more important than some, fitting into cookie cutter shape. And so I think, that's one of those things, right? We don't have anywhere in the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, the seven commandments of Noah, children of Noah, right? We don't have anywhere in the mitzvahs where there's set up this sort of like theoretical end state of
right.
of here's what perfection is, right? There's no utopia, which is a really fundamentally interesting idea, because you have to, utopia is sort of this idea that goes back in Western thought down to the core of there's this world, which is horrible and debased and everything's wrong with it, and then we need to aim for utopia, where, It's fascinating to think that in the Sheva Mitzvahs, in the seven, Mitzvahs of Bnei Noach, that's not at all how it's set up. It's set up in a very, here's what you don't do. It's set up in a process-oriented manner, And in a very practical manner, right? It's not, you know, you if you hop into the divine code, if you hop into Torah, right? It doesn't start, right? Where does it start? You know, I mean, it goes back to like it doesn't start at sort of this theoretical, you know, here's the end state goal where we're headed. It doesn't set up this grand environment. It basically says, okay, here's the context of the world, and here's what you should do right now.
I want to add a thought to that. Also, too, I don't, for the Jewish and the Jewish people, we have Bnei Israel, there's nothing theoretical as much as everything in the Torah talks about was to be implemented, whether to abstain from the negative commandments and to try to the best of our ability to fulfill the positive commandments. Now, I know that some people might say, well, you know, to remove hunger from the world, how does that relate? I would say not just to the seven Noahic commandments, but towards the 613. Number one, if people are hungry and they are desperate, they're going to more likely than not get involved in stealing, whether it be money or food or other matters which will allow them to eventually acquire the food. Number two, unfortunately, in the process of stealing, in certain circumstances, according to the Jewish law, I don't know how it applies to the Noahic, but maybe the gentleman will elaborate, when someone enters one's house to steal, the owner of the house can consider that person to be what is in the category of a rodef, of a murderer, and actually can take up arms against the person, which in certain parts of America you can do, in certain parts you can't. And number three, all of this destabilizes society, so there's going to be less faith in Creator, which from a Jewish perspective, or the knowledge of God, this reduces that space, that time element that people need to know, as we are Jewish people to know. But also, too, for the Bnei Noach, they might start turning to things outside of God, and, you know, comes a city slicker or someone selling spiritual snake oil out in the countryside of some place in Yehupitzville, wherever you might say it, United States, just for example, and lo and behold, they're being sold some sort of strange service, which we would consider a avodah zarah. Now, it might not be the classical form of idolatry, which is basically to slaughter an animal, sprinkle its blood upon an altar, to bring up the animal as a sacrifice and to bow down in the name of whatever deity one is being fooled about. So I think unfortunately, logistically speaking, we have plenty of food on the earth. Again, it's the distribution process, the lack of a space in the human heart, which is disallowing and disestablishing the proper distribution. Now, Ron, you mentioned something before about there will always be poverty in the land. I'd just like to mention that is on the what is known as the pshat, the simple understanding of the Torah, but also on the higher realms, which every Jew has to consider, and it's optional for a Ben Noach to consider, a Bas Noach to consider, that this starvation, this sense of lack, is a spiritual lacking. So we do believe, with a simple faith, according to the halachic ruling of Rambam, that we will see eventually the entire gathering of all the nations of Israel, that the chief occupation will be to know Hashem. This is a point where we've already gone past the level where there'll be no more hatred, no more jealousy, no more unnecessary competition. And we say that no unnecessary competition. We're not talking about converting the world into some sort of socialist, communist society. I saw something by the Lubavitcher Rebbe that we will see nation states in the time of redemption, but nation states who are going to be choosing to configure the laws of their particular lands according to the seven Noahic commandments. So, yes, this issue was brought up by the UN in terms of the goals for the 21st century, but it's only now because of modern communications and because of modern transportation vehicles, and even I don't want to go into the era of GMO because I don't think that that's something really the human family experience is benefiting as much as they're also being damaged by it. There is just so much to talk about. But as you mentioned, Brad, to bring it onto the table is very important. So other people hearing, whether live or the archive version, will consider what can they do. I'd like to just give with one example of one particular organization in New York City that is maybe they have another, I would hope it's in other large cities in the country. It's called City Harvest. And they are a non-for-profit organization, and they're constantly, you can see their trucks driving around Brooklyn and Manhattan, and they go to weddings, they go to businesses, they go to restaurants, and they rescue food which would otherwise, which would be thrown out. And they deliver it to shelters, they deliver it to the community, elder centers, and they're doing their little part to try to remove hunger from some small section of New York City, which they call the Big Apple, but a lot of people don't even have an apple to eat, unfortunately, once a day. Alan, I'd like to turn to you. This whole idea of utopian society, is this something which is coming out of Greek and Roman civilization, which has been foisted upon Western civilization?
Well, the idea, the basic idea, yeah. One of the things I'd like to discuss is what the sages said about this period. In okay. Sanhedrin 97a, it talks about what will happen during the period of what it calls the footsteps of the Messiah, when the mm-hmm. Messiah, the HaMashiach, is soon to come. There is actually going to be a horrible famine. Some of the mm-hmm. sages say that something like two-thirds of the world's population is going to be wiped out. There's going to be drought, famine. You know, it's not going to be a very good time. I talk about this in my book, Secular by Design, that the population of the Earth, without the addition of fossil fuel fertilizers, can only sustain about 1.5, maybe 2 billion people tops. That's about one-third of the current world's population. Even though it seems like, you know, we have all this oil stored up and everything, oil is a finite resource, and we are actually running out of it. Most of your major oil fields are going dry. We've gotten a lot of oil from fracking, but that's like an old technology that really wasn't used until it became commercially viable. But without fossil fuel fertilizers, we can't produce enough food to feed 7 billion people. There's just no way. And according to the Torah and what the sages of the Talmud talk about, there's going to be a crash. So I don't see how we're going to avoid world hunger from this perspective. Things are coming to a head, and it's going to get bad.
Well, I'd like to respond in a moment. Ron, you want to respond? Who wanted Brad or Ron? Who wants to respond?
I'll let Brad respond. I'm just contemplating something. So,
the only comment, Alan, that I would have there is, you know, there's a maybe Don, you'll know exactly where it is. There's somewhere where the Rambam talks about, you know, when you have prophecies of a particular type, like there's different types of prophetic statements that are made, and so they don't always have to come to pass, right? And especially negative ones. As the Rambam says, you know, you can either have a situation where, you know, as they're called, the ikvas de Mashiach, the, you know, the heels of Messiah, are very painful, right? Or you can have a situation in which it arrives seemingly in a completely natural, smooth manner. And those are dependent on, in fact, like what we do. You know, so it's not, I don't think there's any, Don, maybe you can mention it better. I don't, know a proper source, but I'm pretty sure there's like, you know, one of the things is it, like, we don't have to negative prophecies. There's no, they can be annulled. Positive prophecies, there's slight nuances, but like negative prophecies, they can be annulled through us doing our part, doing tshuva.
I'd like to I would like to comment. This is found in Hilchos Yesodah Torah by the Rambam, where he mentions, not just from a theoretical, theological viewpoint, but from a halachic standpoint, in the laws of prophecy, which starts in chapter 7 of the laws of the foundation of the Torah, where he says that the positive prophecies must transpire. The reason for these negative prophecies, or these, I would say, if it's coming, unless the sages were pulling from verses in the Tanakh, that these were statements of Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, in those days. But this is, so to speak, the vacuum that gets filled if human beings don't repent. For instance, we do see, and a primary example was, and always will be, the city of Nineveh. That the prophet Jonah, in fact, wanted to run away from his responsibility in this prophecy, almost lost his life over this matter. But he went to Nineveh and told them, if you don't change your ways in 3 days, the Creator is going to destroy Nineveh. We also see that, and I'm just bringing this up now, that which binds all of us together as having one common lineage through Noah is that God gave the human family experience back then 120 years to repent. And even at the time that the waters were falling, they were going to be turned into waters of mercy, but because the generation still refused to repent, that they, in fact, were turned into waters of judgment. So, I want to go back to something I read several years ago. This was a letter written by the Lubavitcher Rebbe that he wrote in, I think it was in 1968, 69. There was, within the scientific community, an idea to electrify, before GMOs, already you had chemical fertilizers, and whether they be oil-based or whatever, back in the 1960s, but, you know, probably nothing compared to the fertilizers and chemical substances used to kill bugs today in growing vegetation and fruits, whatever. So the Rebbe commented that he did not think it was necessary for such experiments to take place, where the scientists wanted to electrify, run electric current into the earth to supercharge the earth's content in order to be more productive. And the Rebbe asked a basic question: why would human beings have to run electric cords into the earth in order to supercharge it through the electric current when God has a perfect system in place for how to grow produce for the entire world? So it raises a very strong question. At the same time, too, he said, okay, let them experiment, just as the Rebbe was not really a promoter of going to the moon. He said, okay, go to the moon, see what you'll find. And then again, he said, if I told you really what was on the moon, you wouldn't want to go. The same time, too, the same Rebbe said, when asked by Dr. Velvel Green of blessed memory, because he was involved in NASA's efforts to find life on Mars, I think we mentioned the last program, Dr. Velvel Green was criticized by other Chabad Hasidim, saying you shouldn't do this, it's forbidden. The Rebbe said, why should it be forbidden? We're not going to put limitations on God. If you'll find life, you'll find life. So I'm getting a little tangential. I just want to share with you gentlemen, those of you listening out there, that there is a unique system that this earth runs upon, and it's called according to Torah. And if the agricultural laws were kept, and that's primarily in Israel, and if the profit motive does not become the mode by which agricultural needs are met today, yeah, we could definitely see a drought coming to the world, God forbid, and heaven forbid that so many people pass away. But at the same time, too, I want to mention that the Lubavitcher Rebbe mentioned in the 1980s, we don't need billions of people to die to bring Mashiach. In fact, Rabbi Nachman says, we don't need a gunshot to bring Mashiach. And say, like in the Middle East, where we do see a lot of murder and a lot of discontent, that's ample testimony of the fact that the seven Noahide commandments are not being kept to the proper way that they could be in the Middle East. If they were, that would end the war in the Middle East right now. As it was, the Rebbe said, that would have prevented the Holocaust in World War II. So the sages made statements, and the prophets were told to prophesy certain things on the condition that people must repent, go closer to God, whether you're a Jew or a son or descendant, direct descendant of Noah. Gentlemen, at this point, we've got about 25 minutes left. I'd like to turn to you, Alan. What, aside from that portion, Sanhedrin, another portion of Torah that you particularly find that other people would benefit, just to know that such a Torah exists?
Well, there's a teaching about how every year in the Jewish calendar corresponds to a Torah verse. We are right now at Devarim 32:25, and if you read the previous two verses of Devarim, it says, "I shall accumulate evils against them. My arrows shall I use up against them. Bloating of famine, battles of flaming demons, cutting down by the noontime demon." And this year's is on the outside, the sword will bereave, while indoors there will be dread. Even a young man, even a virgin, a suckling with a gray-haired man. Not very comforting words. But the problem is, yeah, if everybody was doing the right thing, there wouldn't be a problem. There wouldn't be a judgment on the world. Unfortunately, if you look at the way our social structure, even in this country, has been breaking down the last 40 years or so, things don't look too good. The Talmud goes on in that portion. It talks about how the oceans will, the fish will disappear. And we're looking right now at the collapse of the world's major fish stocks, that the world will heat up. Look at the problem going on with climate change right now. I read an article saying that February was the most obscenely hot month ever recorded. It went up, I think, 1.4 degrees centigrade, which is an enormous amount considering. This is worldwide temperature. It was the hottest jump in temperature for February ever. And it just looks like what the, I agree with the prophet motive. I think the prophet's motive was to warn people to do what they need to be doing. When you look at what's happening in the world, it looks like what these sages and the prophets had talked about is coming to pass. The world is not, we're scrambling right now trying to tell everybody about this. But is it going to be enough? We are running out of time.
Well, I agree. Time is of the essence, and it seems like every day, we don't have the prophet Jonah to rise up and tell us in 3 days do such and such a thing. That is the painful reality we have to deal with. That we don't have the prophet rising up or the prophets to rise up. We do have the teachings of our sages of all the ages. It's a big challenge, but I still, as my own particular choices, I prefer to be in the congregation of cautious, hopeful, and faithful that there will be an awakening coming sooner than we think, and it will lead to not just theological agreement, but practical implementation. As again, action is the essential thing in a Torah lifestyle, whether it be of the 613 commandments or the 700 commandments. Ron, would you like to share something with us today, a portion of Torah that people might not know exist?
Don, I have to first address the initial question you asked, that this whole idea of utopian society in which, the question was based on whether it was a Roman idea, that we carry here in the Western
world.
I think it's harkening back to the Garden of Eden. That time when things were the way, it was that we read about, and which you wish, each and every one of us wish were part of that that time, and we probably would not have made the same mistake Adam made, even though in our everyday life we make bad choices all the time. But also what I wanted to address was that I think we are actually right now witnessing that which we put our trust in is not, it was not the right thing. There were a section of the world that believed in the communist idea, the socialistic idea. I work with many of the people, former communists, and they, ex- explained what the idea was, and they said, Ron, the idea is great on paper, but in reality it just didn't work. Because you have corruption at different levels, and there is where, you know, even a good idea can go bad because it's in the hand of man. We have the capitalistic right. society here where many former communists came here with high hopes and dreams because, oh, finally I can become a professional, I can become wealthy, I can, you know, I can basically live an individual life here in America as opposed to communism. And they're now seeing that even in a capitalist society, things are just falling apart at the seams. And I think we created these different systems, I mean, outside of the Torah system, I mean, but it's all part of it because even the theories of socialism has mm-hmm. within it a system of equality, fairness for everyone. Everyone should have. And we come to a capitalist society where, realize your potential. You know, you can reach for the stars, which both that also echoes, you know, in it, the Taurus-like ideas where every person can strive. So we see here basically a decay of both systems. The communist system basically collapsed. I mean, even though there's a form of it still in Eastern Europe. But we see here that capitalism is not the answer. And I don't feel in something inside of me saying it's not that the world is on the brink of collapse or destruction. I think the Creator just wants us to see that that which we put our trust in is not the ultimate. Because if one of these societies worked, we would say, aha, we got it. We just created right. our society, the best in the world. The way in Sodom. In Sodom, they had the best of everything. I mean, if you go into the ontology yeah. of the environment of Sodom, it was miraculous, basically. They would plant something in the ground, and in a few days it blossomed, it bloomed. They had what to eat. They had enough. But they decayed. Morally, they suffered a decay. But worse than the moral decay was, everything was ours. We share with no one. Travelers were treated harshly. There were actually laws in that section where if you are kind to someone, you are burned alive. You were basically killed because of your right. kindness. And this is what caused ultimately the destruction.
Bernard, I just want to chime in that even before the flood, the conditions for human existence were ideal. The produce was bountiful. The Torah anthology also goes into that. Life was quite sweet, but apparently that was not sufficient for the human beings living in those times.
Actually, that was the reason these human beings became who they became, because when man acquires things, eventually they own it, they possess it, okay, and then they start depriving others from it. We see here, you know, here even in Russia, one person is in charge of distribution of bread, and what he does is he controls it to a point where he only gives to whom he feels. He sells it for a profit, and the regular people in line, it runs out before they even get to the counter. So we see that once man is given ample bounty in this world, what a corruption starts taking place. And I think the Creator wants us to see that any of all these systems that we create, eventually there's something not right because they're not a Torah. It's not basically coming from a Torah perspective. We have the Shemot HaTorah that I know of. Then Israel has the commandments, you know, from the Creator. And what we have to do is we have to turn towards more a Torah environment as opposed to the man-made ones that we create here, because it all eventually kind of, you know, corrupt itself.
Okay. Brad, what's your take on these matters?
I think it's really interesting, like that comment, Ron, that you just made of talking about, you know, your experience in communism, obviously, since you grew up in a communist country, and you know, and that people, everybody basically, you know, it's the same thing. You hear it in academia as well, that, you know, on paper, right, Marxism, communism, various things look phenomenal, but there's corruption, there's human corruption, you know. And I think it's kind of interesting when, Ron, when you were talking about that, you know, it brings to mind this sort of question among B'nai Noach that you hear all the time of, why are there only negative mitzvahs, right? Negative commandments. Why is it all like, don't do this, you know? And it's kind of fascinating to think that, you know, I mean, who would say that the Marxist idea, like Karl Marx's idea of a society where everybody lives, you know, everybody has what they need to survive, where there's equality, there's, you know, who's going to say, I mean, maybe there are people who would, that that's not good. I don't think that person would be very rational. You know, obviously, I think everybody, or I would hope that everybody would see that his goal was sort of this good goal. You know, we want everybody to be okay. We want everybody to have what they need.
Amen.
Amen. You know, it's kind of ridiculous that we even have to have these discussions of, you know, should people have health care? Should they not have health care? Should they, you know, I mean, all this sort of
That's
ridiculous
right.
stuff. But it's like, of course, like, who is going to wake up in the morning and say, you know, no. I think it's better if people don't have health care. And I think it's better if people don't have food, right? Of course, nobody says that. That's not what, you know, it's really that there's, of course, we think that's a great idea. That, but the manner of getting there, you know, people have different views on. And I think it's, so going back to this idea of corruption, you know, it's kind of interesting to think that we constantly say that, that it's this issue of corruption, right? And inherently, just like, you know, David HaMelech, the King David says in the Psalms, you know, it's turn from evil and do good. You know, like the first step is the negative mitzvahs, right? Like, in other words, let's get first, you know, maybe, you know, the system that the Torah conceives, it's obviously not stupid, right? It's corruption at its core is the fundamental problem with that makes things like, you could even argue, any system, right? Don, I think you had once mentioned to me that the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe had said, you know, some guys were having a discussion on what was the best form of government. And, you know, and he basically used this analogy that said, listen, it's all the same. You know, it's like, you know, none of it, it's all the same. When compared to Torah, it's all the same. You know, it's not really that much different.
Brett,
and,
can I embellish that story?
Yeah, go ahead.
What happened was,
yeah, you can say what it actually was.
That he was listening to Hasidim with much amusement, how one was talking about the virtues of capitalism and one was talking about the virtues of either socialism or communism, and they were arguing how each one had sources in the Torah. And the previous Rebbe said, "You're right, and you're right." He said, "However, what is this discussion analogous to? That if you take a horse and buggy riding through the countryside, and the animal waste, the feces that the wagon wheel runs over and splits. The stuff that splits to the right side would be capitalism, and the stuff that splits to the left side is communism. Because it's basically political systems are nothing more than human fertilizers." So I said, you know, if to go into it more than it is to consider fertilizer to be the essential thing, when, you know, fertilizer is a means to an end. So the political systems are no more than just social and, you know, socially devised inventions, which can be likened to horse manure, which are supposed to promote growth, not to stimulate, you know, anti-growth or enmity of within a society or from one nation to another nation.
And yeah, so thank you. Yeah, and obviously, you know, I find that story is fascinating, right? And it also reminds us that, you know, it goes back to that thing, like, of course, and it makes me really wonder if you really got corruption out of the way. You know, the truth of the matter is maybe we would never even have these sort of discussions. You know, Marxism and socialism and capitalism, they probably wouldn't even exist, right? I mean, they just be different expressions I'm not exactly sure. But, you know, you hear the exact same thing time and time and time again. Whether it's Marxism now with capitalism is corruption, you know? And I think it's fascinating because obviously the thing of corruption, it's, we're not talking about positive mitzvahs. You know, we're not talking about, you know, oh, should, you know, we're not talking about, you know, fill a prayer or you know, tefillin or whatever, anything. We're talking about the very simple, like go back to the very basics, right? Like don't steal, right. You know, don't kill other people. I mean, it's kind of interesting to think that, you know, really if you just took, you know, fundamentally the negative parts out, you know, it'd be a fascinating thing to see, like where would we be at? You know, if we could really arrive at a situation where corruption was no more, you know, I mean, we might look back in history and say this entire conversation of capitalism, socialism, everything was just, you know, it was a waste of time.
Brett, can I interrupt you just one sec?
Yeah.
I'm sorry for the interruption, but as you're talking, is that you're pulling out of my mind source of this corruption, and it's the one thing that the creator kept for himself. And it's the one thing that the snake in the garden offered to Eve and Adam. It's power. He said to her, you know what? You have the power to create. And corruption is a desire for power. Because a simple guy standing at the door that is allowing each person in the line to come inside for one loaf of bread, he's the most powerful man at that point in time on the planet. And he stands there, and Brad, I will tell you this, he is God. God forbid. He tells you who comes in, and everyone smiles when they look at him because they're hoping that he says, you're next. And that's the source of the corruption that we're talking about here. You want to eliminate world hunger, poverty, wars? Eliminate the desire for power. That's where it lies.
But, Ron, I just want to mention what's an important point of Torah is not the seeking of power, but to seek self-empowerment, which the Torah gives you by giving you a greater self-awareness of who you are in relation to Creator and other human beings. So we're not. I don't want to diss the idea of getting power as much as I want to emphasize the Torah empowers us to actualize our human potential, and if we're engaged in our own self-empowerment, Hashem provides us plenty of opportunities to empower others. I mean, that's what the people like Abraham and Moses and the other prophets, you know, and Shem ben Noah. Yeah.
Every one of them that the Creator raised to a high level, what did they compare themselves to? I'm but dust and ashes. This is what the tzaddikim, this is how they see themselves regardless of the amount of power. Look at Moses. He took the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What did he compare himself to? He was the humblest man on the face of the earth. So only the humble shall inherit the earth, the ones who don't seek power. Because once you seek power, power is a corrupting force in the hands of common man.
I want to ask a question to Alan. Alan, you're well versed in the teachings of Rabbi Raphael Shemshon Hirsch, who was a great Torah scholar in the 19th century. Did he talk about these matters according to your experience, or talking about the idea of how one has to go about rectifying oneself?
Yes, in a general way he did. The problem we have is that the Torah, as was mentioned earlier, does not support any one particular type of government. What you were talking about, governments being like the fertilizer for mankind, is pretty much true. It doesn't matter what kind of government you have. If you have a socialist government, a constitutional monarchy, that doesn't matter. What matters is having a legal system based on Torah, based on the Noahide law. And I've read Marx, and I had to doing the research for my book, and one of the main problem with communism is Marx's credo of the abolition of private property, which is totally against Torah principles. People who own property, if you've amassed property, it is to do good for others. That is the reason. And you know, let's face it, some people are better at business than others. There's always going to be people who excel in business, just the way some people do better in music or art. And it's not a bad thing, but it is how you use your wealth that matters. Corruption is a violation of the Noahide law of theft. and, you know, taking bribes, stealing things that are meant for other people. Those sort of teachings have to be disseminated into the general population for people to understand that this is wrong. This type of system that we have right now, the legal system that we have, empowers people with wealth to steal more. And all the nations of the earth, most of them, have this sort of legal system that favors one type of person over the other. And in communism, they discriminated against the wealthy, which they shouldn't do. They, mm-hmm. you know, confiscated personal property. You shouldn't do that. So that, you know, at the very basic, that's a form of theft right there. So we have to teach people that, you know, stop arguing about what kind of government is better. It doesn't really make any difference. It is how our legal system is structured and what kind of mores and values we put into our society, how we teach people that, you know, the accumulation of wealth for just the sake of being rich, not thinking that you don't have to help those less fortunate, is wrong.
Okay. Thank you, Alan. And believe it or not, gentlemen, we've actually come to the end of today's program. I want to thank all of you for using one of your most valuable resources here on this blessed earth, your blessed time. I would like to ask you, gentlemen, publicly, if you don't mind, that hopefully within the next month we can reconvene to discuss the idea of, which is similar, because it's because there is poverty, there is hunger, but I will give you the opportunity to do a little research on your own. What is the stance on the seven Noahic commandments in terms of removing poverty from the world, which is one of the developmental goals that were foisted, have been promoted, are being promoted by the UN? And I'll contact you, each of you individually after the program, to see if you're interested. Hopefully you will be interested. But again, I want to thank Alan W. Cecil today, the author of Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. Ron Williams, a devoted student to the learning and dissemination of the seven Noahic commandments, and a devoted student of Rabbi Yaakov Rogalsky, who is the author of The Path of Rashi Gentile, and Ben Noah scholar Brad Arner, who is working on a project which I'm trying to review, and hopefully I'm going to get back to him within the next month after I consult with my Rav, Rav Avraham Tabor Park, about his fleshing out these teachings from Rabbi Kamenevsky of B'nai Brak, Israel, concerning the idea of the Ger Toshav. So I just like to leave you with one final comment. Anything you'd like to share with our audience before we say goodbye to everyone for today's program? And again, thank you again. Alan, any last tidbit to share with our audience?
Well, the Noahide Law is not just a law for personal growth. It's also for the community. Because of the law of Dinim,
yes,
we are commanded to establish courts and a legal system, of course, according to Ramban. And that is where we have to realize that it's not just for the individual, it is for the entire community.
Thank you, Alan. Brad?
So the one thing that I'm constantly reminded of that I think is a very interesting thing to always, in this entire topic of interaction with politics, the state, the legal system, all of that, you know, it goes back to the first chapter, the end of the first chapter of Tanya, where he quotes this phrase that, you know, has probably caused a lot of controversy over time, of where it says the chesed ha'ayim in chatas, that the kindnesses of the nations is sin, and that they do it for their own self-aggrandizement. You know, I think it's an interesting thing to always remember that. That is, in fact, what modern society tells us we should do, right? That's what capitalism says. Everybody should pursue their own self-interest. And, you know, I think it's a constant reminder that really what makes us human is the, you know, bechira, right? The power to make our own choices and not just be robots and not just follow our, you know, in all these questions. I think that's the super important thing, you know, is to realize that, like, to really make our own choices. And to do that, you need to be continually learning. You need to figure out what choices you could make. you know. But it's always to remember that, you know, we're not just robots. We shouldn't just follow our, you know, the advice of economists and our own profit motives and all that sort of stuff. We're, you know, there's something higher.
Thank you, Brad. Ron? Any last piece to share with the audience?
That everything in this world is under divine providence, and we have to understand and always remember that the Creator is the ultimate giver, and that we're all recipients, regardless of how much we may have. And we should also emulate the Creator. Regardless of how much we have, we should always turn a kind, if we don't have in our pockets enough, at least a smile to those less fortunate than us.
Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Brad. Thank you, Alan. Ladies and gentlemen, blessed souls of the creation of each and every nation in this generation. We're going to segue out of today's program by David Dome. It's time to let go. But before we do, I just want to remind you, you've got to do good. And you might say, Don, why are you hucking me at Chinik? Why do you hit me over the head with this every program at the end of every presentation? Because Ateva Tov Lehetiv, it's the nature of the good to do good. And the Creator has made a decision which only is known within the realm of Creator himself, and that's to create you. And he's also embedded within you, whether it be a man, woman, child, adolescent, teenager, young adult, elder one. You have this divine image which helps you get a scrimmage to realize your Tzelem Elokim is no dream. And may we continue to take the time to let it go. Let's let go of those negative emotions. Let's get rid of that hatred and that jealousy, unneeded competition. And may this all transpire in a way of Ahava Chad, one love, Goral Chad, one destiny, Kolon for all of us. B'dachin Om, Dachin Shalom. In a pleasant, peaceful way. L'hamshich, b'ez Hashem Yisparech. And hopefully within the next month, we'll continue our program with a discussion with three distinguished B'nai Noah. Take care, everyone. It don't matter to me.